I encourage you to open your Bibles to Galatians 5. And as Paul stated, we're going to try to continue to look at this text tonight. We will put it before you in the New American Standard Bible to try to highlight some things along the way. But let's first read this text. In Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outburst of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how that seems to you, but if we cover all that in the lesson tonight, that will be quite an accomplishment. Much that could be said about these passages, beginning with Galatians 5 in verse 13, Paul begins to emphasize very strongly the ethical responsibilities of Christians. What is the result of their salvation in Christ? He often does this in his epistles and emphasizes how they should live. And he does this in this passage. Notice in this passage, there's quite a bit of emphasis on the term spirit and the term flesh. Now, it does us good maybe to take the time, the word spirit has been used in Galatians, and take the time to look at the way the words flesh have been used in Galatians. There haven't been as many references to the spirit at this point, and all the references to the spirit, though, have emphasized the Holy Spirit. For example, in Galatians 4 and verses 6 and 7, because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. The Spirit is associated particularly with the Son there, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The term flesh has been used in different ways. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul used the term just to talk about his body. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh. And Paul's talking about his life in the flesh. A life I now live by in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Sometimes the word flesh is used just in reference to other people. For example, in Galatians 1:16, when God revealed Christ to him to preach him among the Gentiles, Paul said in Galatians 1:16, I did not consult with flesh and blood. But sometimes the word flesh has been set in opposition to the Spirit. In Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, another reference to the Holy Spirit, by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Flesh and spirit are set in contrast to each other. And in Galatians 5 in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only don't use your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And we stated there, flesh is defined by its opposite. Don't use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Flesh is the idea of simply looking out for ourselves. Don't use it for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. This contrast between flesh and spirit will be seen at other points, particularly Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, which we may invoke in a moment. Now, this describes the Christian life as walking by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit in 5:16. By the way, that phrase will also be used in 5:25. 5:16, 5:25, to walk by the Spirit. Then also in verse 18, being led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14 uses that expression as well, led by the Spirit. So we walk by the Spirit, we are led by the Spirit. In verse 25, which is not on the slide, we live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? We will try to see some things as the text unfolds. And it may be that we have to finish Galatians to get a better view of it. But one thing let me stress at the beginning. Walking by the Spirit and living by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit is not simply a passive thing. Look at Galatians 6. Verse 7 through 9. Do not be mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Verse 7 mentions, whatever we sow, we'll reap. Verse 8 mentions sowing to the flesh. And verse 8 also mentions sowing to the Spirit. So we must actively sow to the Spirit, not so to the flesh, and what we sow is to a large degree going to be what we reap. But we'll look at some things as the text unfolds. But Paul writes here in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Does being led by the Spirit mean that there will be no struggle in our life against temptation and sin? I don't think so. Does being led by the Spirit require means that we can just go into neutral and we don't have to resist temptation? No. We exercise everything we can to resist sin and to do right. But I tell you what, being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and living by the Spirit means that when we have resisted temptation, when we have said no to the works of the flesh and yes to the fruit of the Spirit, it is God who deserves all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, because in spite of our struggle, in spite of our resisting temptation, it is God who deserves the glory, it is God who deserves the praise, and not us. For if we are saying no to the works of the flesh, and if we are saying yes to the fruit of the Spirit, it is His work in us. Now, whether we're led by the Spirit or whether we have set our mind on the flesh, that's a phrase from Romans 8. Whether we're led by the Spirit or set our minds on the flesh, whether we're sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh, as Galatians 6 verse 8 says, is demonstrated largely by our conduct, by how we live. And if we demonstrate the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, if we demonstrate these, then we are setting our mind on the flesh. What are those deeds? There are three words that deal with sexual temptation and sexual sin. If you have the older King James, the word adultery is also added at the beginning of this list, which would make it four, but some have regarded that as not present in the better manuscripts. So around three or four things that deal with sexual temptations. Then you have things that are associated with a paganism, like idolatry and sorcery. And then you have eight sins, which deal with relationships with each other, enmity, strife, jealousy. And then a couple of them, drunkenness and carousing, that associated more with the abuse of alcohol. This is a list of the works of the flesh or deeds of the flesh. Now, this is not a comprehensive list. This is not, you can't say I know something's right just because it doesn't appear on the list. Well, how can I say that? Paul says, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Things like these. It's not a comprehensive list. It's not everything that you ever wanted to know that is wrong. And you compare some other such list in the New Testament, and there are some things mentioned that aren't mentioned here. I would say it's also true that the fruit of the Spirit is not a comprehensive list, because he says in verse 23, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. Both of these are representative lists. But they are good lists given to us by God, by the Spirit, by an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so they are very instructive. The first sin that is mentioned is described in the New American Standard as immorality. Some have argued, I think persuasively, that porneia could be better translated fornication, though much falls under that umbrella. Fornication, impurity, and this word was sometimes used for impurity in a physical sense. In other words, you needed to be cleansed from dirt on your body. It is used often in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the book of Leviticus, to talk about whether a person is clean or unclean. But here it refers to sexual practices. Fornication, impurity, sensuality. Some translations have things like wantonness. This is a vice. This third one is a vice which throws off all regards for the rights and feelings of others and all public decency, and it parades its sin, it parades its wickedness. Maybe that sounds like our culture. I recognize that our view of sex is not all that separates us from an unbelieving world. It is not the whole picture. But it is a very serious thing. It is an extremely serious issue. When the father in Proverbs wanted to warn his son about the dangers that he would face, he pleads with him, "Don't be led astray by the wayward woman who flatters you with her lips, but she's simply looking for anybody that'll listen. And she has killed many mighty men before you. Don't give in." It has always been true that one of the main things that separates the believers from the unbelievers is our view of sexuality. There were lists like this in ancient cultures. Romans, Greeks had lists of virtues and vices, but they were really reluctant to criticize what we would speak of as fornication, except under the most extreme cases. The Bible isn't. The Bible tells us that there is a sharp distinction between the flesh and the spirit. as to how we respond to sexuality. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I am not saying the biblical picture of sex is that it is simply evil and wicked. The Song of Solomon illustrates that that is not true. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 that marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. But adulterers will be judged by God. No, the Bible view is not that it is simply evil and wrong. The Bible is that it's holy and good and a gift of God in its proper place between a man and a woman in a biblically recognized marriage. But our strong desire can get us in a lot of trouble. And it has in our culture. Now, our culture, some of them will tell you theoretically that there's no right, there's no wrong. Some of them will tell you we can't be bound by the Bible's old, unsophisticated notions, puritanical notions of morality and sexual morality. And yet, at the same time, when we see things like rape come up and pedophilia, the world acts shocked and disgusted. You try to break down all these barriers, and then all of a sudden, you erect them when you want to again. Now, the truth is, we need to listen to the Bible all along. We need to listen to what it says. Now let me invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 3. This is the will of God. I'm reading from the New American Standard. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay? Now look in your translations. In verse 3, you have the word sanctification. Does some of you have the word holiness there? Does anybody have that? Is it always, a couple of you have that. It's holiness or sanctification. Okay, that word is used in verse 3, it's used in verse 4, and it's used in verse 7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, this is what I want to stress. That word sanctification is in the same family of words that's used in verse 8. When the Bible says this, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to us. That word holy is in the same family of words as the word sanctification in verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 7. This is a strong warning a strong warning against fornication and adultery, particularly, it seems, a warning against taking someone, maybe this had happened in their group, taking someone in the congregation and committing adultery with them. You talk about something that can turn a congregation upside down. The reason I read that verse instead of other verses that give us similar warnings is because I want you to see something that's very fundamental to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is to make us holy. The Holy Spirit's work is to make us holy. And that particularly applies to our sexual relationships. Marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers will be judged. For some of us, we have heard that message our whole life. For people who had lived in a Gentile world where almost anything sexually was permitted, and to be convinced that Jesus is Lord, and to be baptized, and then to be instructed to avoid these sins, may have been a real struggle. If you have said no to sex before marriage, if you have said no to extramarital affairs or adultery, if you have said no to pornography, it is evidence of the work of God's Spirit in your life. For the Holy Spirit wants to make us holy. After speaking there, he mentions idolatry. Idolatry is a work of the flesh. In the Old Testament, idolatry is the besetting sin of Israel. And Babylonian captivity was in many ways God's radical surgery to remove idolatry from the people. And largely, that was successful. Now, in those Roman and Greek lists of virtues and vices that have some similarities to Galatians 5, they're not going to place idolatry in this list. But Paul lists it as a work of the flesh just as surely as sexual sins are. Idolatry and sorcery. This word for sorcery was used of the Egyptian magicians in Exodus 7, verse 11, in Exodus 7, verse 22. That is, the Greek translation uses this same word that's used of those Egyptian magicians. And witchcraft was a capital crime in the Old Testament. And often, people were engaged in the use of drugs and the use of pharmakeia. They were involved in this to open themselves up to the spiritual world. So in that sense, it seems to be linked in the list with idolatry. Idolatry and sorcery, for they would use drugs to have this great experience, this spiritual experience. And that would sometimes be the way that those in the modern world use drugs and the explanation they would give for doing it. The Bible says this is a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. An involvement in these practices is not a sign that you're spiritual, but it's a sign that you're fleshly. And by the way, when you hear our culture use the term spiritual, it is very difficult to try to even grasp sometimes what they're meaning. Even if you know you're going to disagree with their meaning, it's hard to even grasp what they're saying. I've heard some of the most immoral people in our culture described as spiritual. Idolatry, sorcery, and then begins a list of eight things that deal with personal relationships. The personal relationships. Now, these eight things, beginning here in the New American Standard with enmity, strife, jealousy, and sometimes these categories overlap a little bit. It's hard to define one word so precisely that it doesn't overlap with another. And maybe that's part of the point. Just piling up these terms to show us anything like this is not right. It is a work of the flesh. And I would suggest, too, that this is a main emphasis of this text. Because remember when we went through Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, the Bible says in Galatians 5 that we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. And then quotes, love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says, if you bite and devour one another, in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So right before he begins this contrast between spirit and flesh, he warns against this sin of biting and devouring each other. When he comes to the end of this particular list in verse 26, he said, let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Now, let's just say a few things about these words. The word enmities that's used here, it's used, for example, in Luke 23, verse 12, of the enmity, the hostility between Pilate and Herod before they became friends on that day that they both tried Jesus. But here, this kind of enmity, this kind of hostility, and you can imagine that some of that enmity between Herod and Pilate was driven by jealousy, by self-promotion. The Bible says this is a work of the flesh. Strife, enmities, and strife. Paul was very concerned that the brethren that he had pointed to Christ not imitate these sins. He said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, that there's strife among you. He doesn't want this kind of spirit to exist among God's people where they're dividing up into parties and one saying, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Enmities, strife, jealousy. Now, the word jealousy itself, this word can be positive or negative. It's a strong emotion. It's a strong desire. It's a strong desire for God that led Phinehas to do what he did in Numbers 25 and verse 11, which uses the same word in the Septuagint. It's a strong desire for God that Elijah pleaded when he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. But it can be a negative, destructive characteristic that feels intense and burning anger at the success of another who's a rival. You know, one thing that I've recognized being a real sign of whether you hate and despise a person or whether you love a person, even if you've had disagreements, even if you've gone separate ways, if you burn with anger when you hear something good they have done, that is a good sign that it is not a holy opposition, but it's an unholy opposition. We should rejoice even when someone we disagree with strongly does something that we would all unquestionably say was right and good. Strife, enmity, strife, jealousies, outburst of anger. In Ephesians 4:31, Paul used this word when he says, let all bitterness, or Ephesians 4:31 and 32, he's using similar ideas, when let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the Bible says, it is better to control your own spirit than to capture a city. The Bible does say that. But I was having trouble finding it. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Disputes. Do you know this word was actually used for gathering to support to get elected or to be named to an office? Someone who is going out working the crowd, not in their interest, not in the crowd's interest, but in his own. Factions and envying. Faction was a term used for the different groups, like the Pharisees and Sadducees. It is translated, I believe, in the older King James here. I believe this is the word translated heresy. But that word has a different meaning to us now than this particular word then. But here it refers to these strifes and factions that divide us and separate us, and envying. Again, as Mark 15:10 says, the religious leaders knew, Pilate knew, that it was because of envy that the leaders had delivered Jesus to them. They weren't concerned about what was right. They were concerned about eliminating a rival. Maybe the greatest challenge for godly people is not to weep with those who weep. When we see someone who's broken, one who's experienced a severe loss, one who's received horrible news, I think most of us naturally rally to their cause and want to be a help. But can it ever be a problem, a temptation, to rejoice with those who rejoice? You've worked diligently. You've longed for a particular job and place, and another brother in Christ gets it over you. Is it hard to rejoice with those who rejoice? But you see, what Galatians 5:13 through 15 calls us to is to be part of a group, not where we're simply looking out for ourselves, but we're in a group where everyone is looking out for everyone else. We're not biting and devouring one another, but we're seeking to love each other. I'm not saying that may still not be a struggle with us. I'm not saying it may be difficult to resist temptation. I am saying that we try our best to sow to the Spirit, and when we have won victory in that regard, we know it's by God's power and not ours. Then he says, he mentions drunkenness and carousing. Drunkenness and carousing. Now this particular word carousing is only used in the New Testament, I believe. It's used in Romans 13, verse 13. And also 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. In verses 3 and 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. It mentions drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. I ran into someone this week asking, where is it you live? And I was telling them it's just a little bit west of Indianapolis. And he said that he had been to the Indianapolis 500 at least one time. I don't know if it was that race. I think he was saying that race. But definitely to the Speedway. And he said, the thing I couldn't understand is he said, from the moment that you get there, some of those people in the crowd are drunk. Why is it that you spend that kind of money to be in a public place and not remember a thing about the event that you're paying for? Any NFL game is very similar. I am not stating what I'm about to state from the standpoint of bragging or trying to make myself to be something. I did have it ingrained in me very early in life not to drink alcohol. That was ingrained in me first by my parents. It was also emphasized in the local congregation I was a part of. And it was also learned by me, which I wasn't always as observant and applying the lessons that I saw around me as much as I should. But we had one relative, a son of my great aunt, who his whole adult life was in and out of prison because of alcohol. I saw something of the effects of the dangers of alcohol in him. His brother, raised by the same mother, same father, is as different from he as daylight to dark. That relative, by the way, died early because of his alcohol problems. As a result of those things, I honestly do not believe if I had stayed in the world and not become a Christian, I still don't think alcohol would have tempted me. I may be wrong. And I'm not saying that to promote myself. I'm saying this I have seen people word it so as to say New Testament Christians never drank anything with any alcoholic content. You would have some passages that you would struggle with if you say that. But at the same time, younger people, well, I recognize that difficulty. You're never taking the wrong path by living a life of total abstinence from alcohol. And I am struck by the number of people in our culture who are not driven by spiritual values who are coming to that same conclusion. And I would beg you, you will never have a problem with these sins of drunkenness and carousing if you do not lead yourself to take that first drink. You won't. Now, Paul said, I am forewarning you just as I have forewarned you. He's taught on these things to these people before, though we don't have a record of it. But I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Inheriting the kingdom is an expression that is used in the sense of eternal heaven as an eternal dwelling place or an eternal reward. Inheriting the kingdom. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 51. The passage is telling us we shall all be changed or raised from the dead, one or the other. But here he says, if you live this way, if you live this way, that means you're not going to go to heaven. Just put practically. Now, if we say no to these sins, if we say no to these wrongs, do we deserve to go to heaven? We don't ever deserve to go to heaven. And we've not ever, none of us have said no to all those sins in every form, in every time in our life. But if you live this way, if you are driven by the flesh, and you sow to the flesh, and you engage in the works of the flesh, the Bible warns us, we're not going to be saved. Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 has a very similar passage in verses 9 and 10. Different things, somewhat different, included in the list. Many of the same points. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He started the list by saying the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Don't you know this? And he ends this list in verse, he said that in first part of verse 9, and the last part of verse 10, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying you're not going to heaven to practice these things. But look at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Suppose you've been in this audience tonight and you felt guilty because you know some of those works of the flesh are how you've been living. Paul said to the Corinthians, such were some of you. Can God forgive the sins of Galatians 5, 19 through 21? Can God forgive you and save you and wash away your sins and the Spirit sanctify you? Absolutely. That is our hope. That is the hope for each of us, that God can wash away every sin. He can forgive every wrong and make us free and pure and clean. And if you want to do that tonight, do what the Corinthians did in Acts 18. As Paul came preaching to the Corinthians, many of them hearing, believing, were baptized. If we can help you,
we want to as we stand and sing.